So we are here today to look at this particular section of Luke's Gospel. How many of you, can I ask, please, have seen the film, watched the show, or read the book of Les Misérables? Not bad. Okay. Could we have the PowerPoint? This is the title we're looking at. Extravagant Love is here. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And then the next picture, for those of you who remember it, how many of you have actually seen the film? You know, the latest, yeah, the not right, yeah, Russell Crowe and Hugh Jackman, and yeah, good. Well, this is from that. This is the part early on in the story where Jean Valjean has been released on parole. He's wandering around with his yellow card. He can't get anything to eat. He can't get a job because he's a convict or an ex-convict. And he ends up at this priest's house. And he is welcomed. He is given food. He's given a bed for the night. And during the night, for whatever reason, he decides, Jean Valjean, that's Hugh Jackman, the guy here with the funny haircut looking at us, he steals the silver and scarpers. Next thing we know, there's a on the door, and there are two policemen with Jean Valjean, and they go to the priest. We caught this guy, he's got your silver, and he says you gave it to him. And the priest goes, yeah, but why did you leave so soon? You forgot these, and hands him two silver candlesticks as well. The policemen are sent off. The priest goes, you've been forgiven. Go and live a good life. Now, let's not draw too many analogous connections between Jesus and ourselves in the priest and Jean Valjean, who does actually go and do what he's been asked to do by his savior. There is an exaggerated, extravagant love that Jean Valjean manifests throughout the film and the books and the show. Victor Hugo, the man who wrote the original story, was at best a humanist with Christian leanings. Don't base your theology on Victor Hugo. Okay? Word of caution, just don't go there. But it does help us to lead into what we're looking at, extravagant love with a side dish of gratitude. Now, the final story in this section of Luke, and it is the last story in this section before Luke takes us into another set, is an example of the way Jesus acted towards sinners, those who are separated from God. And we're all, at one point or another, in that place. And he took on himself very clearly the reproach of what I could only call a very fastidious Jew, one who was concerned that even the smallest detail of life should be right. Our title this morning is Extravagant Love. I've mentioned that, and we're going to look at this passage. Who, as you have listened to the passage, do you think are the main characters? This is not a rhetorical question. I'm expecting a response. Who do you think are the main characters, please, in this passage? Number one, Jesus. Thank you. Don't be shy now. Number two, the unnamed woman. That will do. Number three, Simon the Pharisee, exactly. Your three main characters in the story. There's a little parable in the middle which have other characters in, but the main real characters. There was also a minor character or minor characters. Who were they? Don't think it was, actually. Don't think it was. Not in that passage. No, he was invited to dinner. There was somebody else. Who else was in there? Other guests. Thank you. There were other guests. Now, you may be right. There may have been some of his disciples in those other guests. I would accept that. My guess, though, is that it probably isn't. Or if there are, they're not the ones that is being alluded to in this because of what they say. But we'll come back to that in a minute. Before we jump into the storyline, I'm going to assume that not everybody knows what a Pharisee is. I'm sure that all of you have heard the name Pharisee, but if I asked you to stand up and explain to me what a Pharisee is, some may know a lot and some may know very little. So forgive me if you know the answers, but if you don't, I'm going to help you catch up a little bit with what a Pharisee is. Pharisees were, because I don't think they're still around, they were these fastidious Jews. They were called separated ones. They separated themselves. Now, there was a time when Greek thought was coming in and swamping Israel. It swamped a lot of other places, but it came in. And a lot happened, and two groups emerged at that time. One, called the separated ones, remained in society. That's the Pharisees. But one actually physically separated themselves right out. They were called Essenes, a name which you may or may not have heard of, but I am certain that most of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes were probably the people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls and lived in that area of Qumran there in Israel. So you have these two groups, they came out. Now the Pharisees stayed in society, and because of their strictness to the law, they became very powerful. And in point of fact, they grew so much in influence that by the end of the second century, Judaism and Phariseeism were the same. And it was a very pernickety way of looking at life. There are many laws in the Old Testament. They added many more. And Jesus, you just have to read the Gospels to hear Jesus condemning time and time and time again what the Pharisees got up to and how they sought to put people down or help them to... The Pharisees thought they were helping people to be as God would have them, whereas that was not the case, as we have seen. So just to give you a quick overview there of Pharisees, and this man, one of the main characters, Simon, is a Pharisee. There are eight Simons in the New Testament, so we don't know which. We know it's not Simon Peter. Was it Simon the leper? Don't know, but could be any of the others. We don't know, but it is a Simon. Let's get into the story. Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner at his house. Jesus said, "Splendid," and he goes. The mealtime happens. Did you notice it said reclining at table? The next picture, Leonardo da Vinci got it wrong. Ever so sorry. I think he's an incredible artist, an amazing mind, but he got it wrong. This is not how they were sat at table. This is how we sit at table. This is how people in his day sat at table. What we're talking about, next picture please. Forget that one. Let's go on to the next one. That was a bas relief from some Roman place somewhere or another. This is easier to see. Do you see how the table is like a square horseshoe shape in the middle? And people are laying down, they are reclining at the table with their heads like this and they're picking up their food like that. Do you see that? This makes a lot more sense as you listen to the rest of the story. If you have, we'll leave that one up just for a minute as we go through, but then when we get rid of it, we'll finish okay with that. Thank you. A woman sneaks in. She's a known woman. It's not her house. She's a gatecrasher. What would drive a woman to do such a thing? To go into the house of a Pharisee, a separated one, a pernickety, fastidious, keep the law, don't be unclean person. And she comes in, she sneaks in, and she places herself at the feet of Jesus. There was no nipping under the table so as nobody could see her. You know, she's there. Very evident. Now, Simon doesn't throw her out. I've often wondered about that. Why didn't Simon just say, "Oi, on your bike, you know, this isn't your house, get out." He doesn't. Don't know what you might think about that. But then I think, well, she's interacting, to use in its broad sense, with Jesus. Not with Simon, not with the guests, but with Jesus. And so he may think, that would possibly be a bit rude if I cut that interaction off. Maybe. Not really sure if that's the reason. He wants to see what Jesus will do. Well, yeah, that's got some potential, hasn't it? What will Jesus do? Possibly, but I think mostly, I should suggest she is, in Simon's view, unclean. She may have been a prostitute. If you read the Levitical laws, you touch anything that's unclean, you've got issues with being able to go and worship at the temple. Anything you touch becomes unclean. To become clean, you have to go through a ritual sacrifice. It's just a lot of stuff. And maybe he just doesn't want to go there. And also, not only does he not want to sully himself with her uncleanness, maybe it's not just touching, that physical throwing out, but maybe even just speaking to her would make him feel unclean. Not sure. Jesus, though, has an understanding of what he's thinking about. And so he goes to Simon, "I've got something to tell you." Because there's this, if Jesus was a prophet, he would know this woman was unclean and therefore wouldn't allow him to touch her. So he wouldn't be unclean and not able to worship in the temple. If he was a prophet, he wouldn't do... We get back to, who is Jesus? Who is he really? I thought he was a prophet. I thought he was a teacher. I thought he was going to really get it. But there's this prostitute touching his feet, you know, wiping his feet with her hair. Jesus reprimands Simon. That's what that parable is. It's a reprimand. Gently done, I think, but a reprimand all the same. And he actually gets Simon to think about what he's saying and what he's doing and what he's looking at. Talking about gratitude and it being in proportion to forgiveness. And this woman so obviously is one who feels she has been so forgiven. So many sins that needed to be dealt with. And so she shows extravagant love. The anointing of the feet. The woman was grateful. Simon was rude. Even societal custom would suggest that he would be greeted with a kiss. And had somebody wash his feet. We saw Jesus do that, didn't we, at the Last Supper? He washed their feet. Why did he wash their feet? He washed their feet because they'd been out. They're sandy, it's dirty. I don't know how many of you have ever walked in the desert, but your feet get filthy just by the nature of the place. So to come in you have your feet washed. It's usually a servant that does it. That's not the issue. But it happens. It didn't here. So what was in Simon's head? Whatever it was not respectful. It was not dealing with Jesus as he should have done as a human guest in his house, let alone as a rabbi teacher. What was in his head? Thank you for the picture. So we reprimanded him, and forgiveness and peace went to the woman. In anointing Jesus' feet with ointment and her tears and wiping them with her hair, the woman honors Jesus. She thanks him as the source of her peace. Then comes in that side comment from the minor character, the others around the table. Who is this who even forgives sins? Who is this who even forgives sins? He made him think, as he always did. Made him reflect on the realities of who he was. You know, when I first looked at this story, years and years and years ago, and actually not all that long ago as I was preparing for this, the first thing that came into my mind as I looked at the story itself was the main theme was actually forgiveness. I don't think it is. Not anymore. I think the main theme is extravagant love. She had been forgiven so much that she broke an alabaster perfume box, poured it over his feet. Very expensive. Very expensive. And I think it comes out very clearly in the parable in the middle about the contrast between love shown to Jesus by the woman and the lack of love shown to him by Simon the Pharisee. Now, as I was preparing this, I came across this comment. And the comment reads like this. This is one of the difficulties which people make for themselves. They fancy that great sins may keep sinners from being pardoned. In this story, Jesus makes it plain that great sinners might receive pardon just as well as little sinners. Now, at one level, I'm okay. With another level, I struggle with that. And the reason I struggle with it is because I believe that there are great sinners. I believe there are little sinners. I believe that great sinners and little sinners can all receive pardon. That's not the issue. But I think the scripture sort of says that it's not about great sinners and little sinners. We're all sinners. And if you want to draw a comparison, it is that of those who are sinners and not saved, i.e. not believers, and those who are saved sinners. For those who are not, the end result is the same, whether there are few sins or many sins. Few sins, many sins. If you don't believe, the end result is the same. Whereas, he goes, yes, separation from God is the end result. For those who believe, who are trusting in Jesus for their salvation, as the Bible tells us, the result is again the same. Acceptance by God because of what Jesus has done. So again, a sinner needing grace or a saint saved by grace? A sinner needing grace or a saint saved by grace? Yes, I realize as a saint, we do still sin. And yes, we do still need forgiveness. And yes, we do still need grace. I understand that. But it's different because we are God's children. We have accepted what Jesus has done. So I'm not saying a saint we don't sin, far from it, as you will know yourselves, but my stand before God is one of a saint because of what Jesus did and what he has done for us all by dying on the cross. Leading from that, I see Simon's response to Jesus as one of someone who either hasn't accepted who Jesus really is, that's my guess, but I don't know, and therefore is still a sinner, or someone who has not realized the great extent of what Jesus has done. Little sinner, big sinner, it's not the issue. Accepting what Jesus has done, not accepting what Jesus has done, that's the crux. And what we've got here is clearly something along those lines. We have a phrase in the Doust household. It's all in your head. If there's a problem, there's a good possibility that much of it is in your head, not outside. And I think with Simon, a lot of this is in his head. He thinks he's doing okay, not too bad. He's a Pharisee. He's keeping the law, you know. Do you remember that passage in Luke 18? There were two who were confident for their own righteousness. I'm going to read it to you and look down on everyone else. Jesus told this parable to people who looked down on other people who were confident in their own righteousness. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. The other was, are you ready for it? The pits, a tax collector. Anybody work for the Her Majesty's tax here? You wouldn't put your hand up now anyway, would you? No, right. Okay, Pharisee, tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get, even the herbs. Do you remember that one as well? You know, a tenth of the mint and tenth of the basil and tenth of the marjoram and all that. The tax collector, on the other hand, stood at a distance, not from the Pharisee, but from where the symbol of God's presence was in that culture. He stood at a distance and he beat himself and goes, God, forgive me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man rather than the other will go home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So back to the story. Simon had really been forgiven little, or more likely he just hadn't realized how much he had been forgiven. I don't know about you, but I was raised Salvation Army, okay? My parents were officers. The Salvation Army officer ancestry in my family goes back to the same time as William Booth. My grandmother was a contemporary officer with Booth. Years of, you know, I was raised in the army. I was raised in a Christian house. Aren't I wonderful? No, the point is, I have not been a robber. I have not been an adulterer. I have not been a whatever. And yet before God, I am just as much a sinner as somebody who has done those things. Because it's not those things per se that are the issue. It is that I am not in right relationship with God. Actually, I am. Because I understood that and God in his grace saved me. But the point of being a sinner is not about how big the sins are. And it's why, are you ready? I even believe that with true repentance, people like Adolf Hitler and Mao Zedong and Pol Pot and could be saved. I don't believe they were, but they could. Because even though their sins were enormous by comparison to most of us, God's grace is sufficient. It's big enough. I'll tell you a story about that in a minute. The woman's act was a reflection of God's abundant love. Did you hear that? Her act was a reflection of God's love. The clearest example of which was Jesus' death. We've been given far more than we can imagine. 1 John 3 says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." What love. What extravagant love. You know, this blows me away every time I think about it. God didn't need to create us. He didn't. God doesn't need us in that sense. He was and is perfect. And yet, in an example of extravagant love, he created the world and Adam and Eve and the peoples of the world. And in our failings, he still came back again with Jesus. Wow. Blows me away every time. If you get to a point where that does not blow you away, ask Jesus to help you. Because you're missing something. You're missing a sparkle in there. God wants us to realize how big he is and how great he is and how wonderful he is and what he's actually done. Our time has rushed on. I was going to tell you about a book. I will mention it. Some of you probably know the author Gordon MacDonald. Ordering Your Private World is one of his books for those who have had issues in their marriages, as he did. He wrote another one called Rebuilding Your Broken World, a very powerful and vulnerable book. But this one, A Resilient Life, is another one I would recommend to you. So any books by Gordon MacDonald, if you see one in a secondhand bookshop or on Amazon or whatever, do buy it. And enjoy it. We won't go there for now. I'm going to bring this to a close. I just told you that I was Salvation Army by upbringing, and I was in the army until I was about 17 or 18. And in later years, I have been seeking to understand my Christian heritage. The army is a very interesting denomination, and it has a very extensive history, global history. And so I've been working my way through the official army history, and I've read 5 of 7 volumes. In one of those, and I can't remember which one it was, there was this story. This is the story of Archibald Sloss. I didn't make that up. It was what his name was. S-L-O-S-S. Archibald Sloss, a violent, sinful, lawless man who God showed this need of a savior and who responded by an example of amazing love. Archibald Sloss, was around the time at the end of Queen Victoria's reign. He was trained as a child to be a thief. He grew up as a thug. Think the Cray twins, but worse. He was beaten in prison with rods. He was given a horrible time. He was violent. He had no respect for humanity. One night, out of the blue, he walked into a Salvation Army hostel in the East End of London, a place called Clerkenwell, I believe. And a Salvation Army officer, and I take my hat off to them, showed him some kindness. He could have been knocked over with a feather. Somebody showed him kindness. And he left. Came back the next night, and he was amazingly saved. God touched his heart, and he became a new man overnight. Incredible. He understood what God had done for him in Jesus. From that day forth, he lived near Clerkenwell. And he could be seen. They always wore these, you know, like army uniforms, but they tended to be longer and whatever in those days. And he had big, bushy, white whiskers. And he would be seen going between the prisons in London, seeking to reach out to the people that he knew and to tell them of the extravagant love. His extravagant love was to be an Archibald Sloss-shaped pot of perfume. 2 Corinthians, that scent. Remember that in chapter 5? That scent. But an Archibald Sloss-shaped one to the people of that day. He was buried with full military honours, and the general spoke at his funeral, and people had not seen the like of it. He moved around helping them to see that they too had great need. Maybe that's what we need to be doing. Being that extravagant love which God has lavished on us, lavishing it on others. Was it wasteful for the woman to pour that perfume on Jesus' feet? Wasteful. It's a good question. Judas asked that question. Couldn't we have sold that and given it to the poor? Jesus said, no, you'll have the poor always. This was done to honour me. But I think about our own lives, taking what we are and being that alabaster pot shaped as insert your name to the people that God brings to you.